This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
So why choose a passage like Hebrews 10 to visit with you, to open up for you this morning? Recently, Barna gave a survey in the middle of the pandemic. And that survey, a large portion of the survey, this is what it said, that a third of congregants in the middle of the pandemic stopped going to church outright. Furthermore, there were many of them that are not even, they're attending church one out of every four opportunities. Now, let me just say a tender word to those joining us online. I'm not talking to you right now, okay? We understand what it means to be providentially hindered, and we want to tell you we love you and we're thinking about you. And for those of you that are here, obviously that is not the concern. That's not my concern necessarily for you this morning. But catch this. You have a third of Christians or so-called Christians that have said, we're not going to even gather with the people of God and sit under the word of God. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that many in Orthodoxy today are starting to walk away from the tenets of our faith, central things of our faith, such as what Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is a very exclusive statement. I was just talking with someone recently who said, I'm not sure I agree with that statement anymore. And as many of you know from the news, not to be political, but to draw our attention to some of the temperature in our culture, in the news recently was a prayer that ended, we pray all in our collective faith. You see, that is not the Christian's belief. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in an exclusive Savior. Jesus alone saves. Amen? Amen. But because many people aren't gathering around the Word of God, they're not gathering together and being encouraged with one another, it's easy to buy into different narratives that are out there. It's easy to find ourselves beginning to drift in our theological approach to the Holy Scriptures. But what's even worse, folks, is now you have a generation that is being raised up of mega pastor, church pastor, ministry leaders, worship leaders, and the like, saying we believe in a deconstructive faith. They're beginning to boil down faith not just to Christianity, but into a bunch of different areas of different belief. And to be honest, it's hard to even know what they mean by following a deconstructed faith. So this brings great concern to the local church that wants to be on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings great concern for me and for you as there is a growing hostility to Christianity in our nation in our day. And this doesn't even take into consideration your own burdens, your own financial challenges. This doesn't take into consideration your temptations or the diseases that we find in our own personal body that challenge us day to day. So the question on the table this morning that I have for us is, with all of this hostility, with all of these challenges, with all of the pushback to our faith, how does one remain? How do we remain vibrant in our faith? How do we remain sure of our hope? How do we remain, dear church, consistent in our love? What merciful word would God have for us this morning? And what direction would he want us to leave here with this morning? Hebrews 10 speaks exactly to that. We're going to break this sermon up into two major points. Full access, which is God's merciful word to us, and full living, which is God's direction for us. Let's look at it together. Verse 19 of Hebrews 10, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Under your point one there, A, is what Christ has done. This passage shows us and reminds us that God is calling us into the holy places. I want you to think about that again. I know that that can be familiar talk for us who grew up in church. This is where the refrain, holy, 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 about the Lord God is made in Isaiah chapter 6. Yet that same refrain in Revelation 4 and 5 is still being sung. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we, as Christians, are called into that holy place. So what is our confidence? He says it right here. By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in chapter 10 here that Jesus makes a once and for all sacrifice. That is what he has done. He has made a once and for all sacrifice, a single sacrifice. And I want to put this in perspective. I was doing a little bit of research. I'll just take one area of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Let's take the Passover. On the Passover, there would be a quarter of a million lambs who were slain in a typical Passover season. All were killed within a two-hour time frame just before twilight. This is according to Exodus 12:6. It required around 600 priests killing four lambs every minute. The temple was densely crowded with 500,000 people moving through it in a two-hour span. The blood was permitted to flow off the steeple, off the Temple Mount into the Kidron Valley, and you could smell the stench of it for weeks. You could hear the cries of the lamb if you were in the temple. It was a very jarring event. And it did not take away sin. It was the event that pointed to a greater sacrifice that was to come. When Jesus Christ, as you know, brothers and sisters, went to the cross and he said it was finished, it was a single sacrifice, and only the blood of Jesus would do. Only the blood of Jesus would take away the penalty of our sin. Only the blood of Jesus would be the propitiation for our sin, which is to satisfy the wrath of God. Only the blood of Jesus would reconcile us to God Almighty. We were at odds with God, and only the blood of Jesus would unite us to one another. And only the blood of Jesus would redeem us from the slave block. You were dead in your trespasses, enslaved into sin. But if you trusted in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, there we find ourselves redeemed. Jesus, what did he do? Well, the first thing he did was he made a once and for all sacrifice for us. But the second thing he did is he opened the new and living way. He opened the new and living way by his flesh. This imagery that we find in our text is an imagery that harkens back to Genesis chapter 3. You remember the story there in verse 24. When Adam and Eve has sinned before Almighty God, and God sends them out of the garden, and he puts the cherubim with the flaming sword to guard the entrance back into the garden. God wanted humanity to know in that moment, you cannot get back to the tree of life based upon your own actions. You need someone to substitute and take your place. This was a reminder in Israel when the temple was constructed, when the tabernacle, was constructed, and you had the curtain in the tabernacle. You remember this. In Exodus, upon that curtain, when you would go into the temple, you would have the holy place where the priest would be. And then on one day of the year, you would have one mediator. He was the high priest in Israel on Yom Kippur, according to Leviticus 16, who would come to that curtain, and embroidered upon that curtain was the cherubim with the flaming sword. to remind this high priest, if you come behind this curtain into the holies of holies, you come with an acceptable sacrifice and you come the way that God tells you to come. When the Lord Jesus goes to the cross and commits his life and says, "It is finished," what happens to that curtain? Matthew tells us it's ripped from top to bottom. Full access has been given. And as our sister referenced up here earlier in the service, Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible says when Jesus rose from the dead, spent his 40 days with his disciples, it said he ascended into the heavens where he sat down at the right hand of God, the right hand of the Father, to show the work was completed. And he assumed humanity so that he could represent you and I. Always, forever, you have not just a once and for all sacrifice, but it's what Jesus is doing. You have a great priest who intercedes for you as your representative, even right now, brothers and sisters. This is good news, because what that means is if God granted you access, it can never be taken away. I don't know how you're coming in here this morning. Perhaps you're coming in feeling like you don't belong. Maybe you've, listening online, you feel like you kind of want to just not go directly to the Lord Jesus. You want to kind of get right with God before you approach him. What this text teaches us is that we are, if you are in Christ, fully accepted. No matter what you've done, no matter what last night was, if you are in Christ, you are completely accepted. If Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient, you are accepted, beloved, of God. That's full access. And so we know, because Christ gave us access, he has called us into that great communion with him. He's called us into that great relationship with him. And that full access leads to full living. It always works this way, beloved. God, and I'll say this again, but God did not send his only begotten son to die on a cross and bear the full wrath and pay your full penalty. And Jesus did not send his only spirit to live inside of you and I, who are in Christ, so that we can have a long-distance relationship with God. He did it so that we could have we know we're united in Christ, and we could have a deep communion with God, that we could enjoy our relationship with God. And so it makes sense when we say full living that the first place we would see full living is in our worship. Or if I could break worship down, simply put, it's adoration meets our action. We adore God, and therefore we act upon that adoration. But let me just say this morning. Worship is not first an activity, brothers and sisters. It's an identity. You are a worshiper. The question is, who or what are you giving your worship to? God wants all of your worship. And because Jesus gave you full access to enjoy that worship, why would we not want to worship the Lord? And so your point under here is we live a life of worship marked by faith. Look with me at verse 22. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This idea of drawing near is found in Hebrews chapter 4 as well. And it's a call of prayer to draw near to God by prayer. But if you look broadly in our chapter in Hebrews chapter 10, you see that there's a sacrifice made for the purpose of worship. We are worshipers, and our worship is marked by faith. But there are some guidelines as we think about coming into worship personally and corporately. And here's a few guidelines. One is we come with a true or sincere heart. That is to relate to God adoringly with right affections and priorities. Now, for the families in here, and many of you more seasoned brothers and sisters can probably attest to this, what it's like to try to come to church with a bunch of kids running around. And you're fighting for them to get clothes on, to get ready, and then there's enough tension in the vehicle on your way over to church, and you start fighting with your spouse. And then you walk into church, and you kind of start the everything's okay, how's everybody doing? Everybody gets jolly real quick. Everybody done that before? Nope, no one's done that. Just me? Okay, I understand. Yeah, we've all done it before. And we come to church, and we kind of plop down, and we go, Lord, please just give me something. And that's not wrong. The church is here to serve us, to love us, to bring the word of God, to encourage us. But at some point in the service, there is a moment where we look to the Lord with a sincere heart and we say, God, I want to come and bring my adoration to you. And I pray, God, that you would align my will with your will, that you would reorient my life under your dominion, for that is good and right before God. So it's a sincere heart that we come to worship with, personally, but also corporately. The second thing we see as a marker here of our worship by faith is we see full assurance of faith. This is an unwavering trust in Christ and his promises. So because of what Jesus has done and because of what he's doing, I trust the promises of God. There was a pastor, his name was Charles Spurgeon, and he had this saying that he gave to his congregation often. He said, dear Christians, do not treat the promises of God like curiosities in a museum, but claim them, deploy them, that you may throw yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Full assurance of faith is to grab a hold of the promises of God and to claim them back to God. All blessing in the heavenly place given to me, given to you. But it's not just full assurance of faith, it's having a clear conscience. It's a conscience that has been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, that does not feel the guilt of our moral failures. Our conscience testifies to us when we've done good things. Our conscience testifies to us when we've done not so good things. I was listening to a song, this was like years ago, and I'm going to say it it's poetry rap. But I thought it captured this idea of conscience. This man was talking about how the Lord drew him to himself. He said it like this. He said, oh no, not again. I had hurt a lot of men, but I never felt bad before, even when I shot a friend. He said, for ease, I thought I should step to the weed spot. That's marijuana. He said, but I was losing my cool like melted freeze pops. He said, my knees knocked as my conscience eavesdropped. It found the weak spot and said, you sin too much. Please stop. A common grace that is in every human being is the conscience. We can be distracted from it. We can dull our consciences by our sin. But if you be in Christ, God will use circumstances and his word to allow you to experience that guilt, not so you can run and hide like Adam, but that so you could run to the cross of Jesus Christ to be heard that his blood is sufficient and you are pardoned. And as our conscience are made clean and our bodies are washed, that's a picture of being united by the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are prepared to serve him as the royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. And the Lord prepares us to serve him. So it is a life of worship marked by faith. There's a life of worship marked by faith. But it's not just that. It's also we live a life of truth marked by hope. Look with me at verse 23. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." This is a call to remain in the promises of God here, right here in our text. And because of what Christ has done, and because of what Christ is doing, we claim the promises of God, and we look to God's truth. This word here, confession, in the original language, it means homologeia. The word has two facets to it. It has one facet is it's a public declaration. The other facet is it's a doctrinal belief. It's a public declaration of a doctrinal belief. It does not mean, as you would often hear, we confess our sins, we say privately. What this it's not that. It's a public declaration. What this means, Christians, is that our faith is personal, but it's not private. Hear that. Because we're in a culture right now that says, if you're going to believe in something that is so exclusive, narrow-minded, and judgmental as the Christian faith, I would like for you to keep it to yourself. Now, there is a way to hold up our confession in a violent, brass, rude, insensitive, unpatient way. That's not what I'm saying. We gently and patiently give our faith away. We hold fast to our hope in the context of the culture that we're in, most certainly. But we do it firmly. We don't budge. Why? Because what Jesus has done is of the eternal significance for everyone. So we hold fast this confession. And what does it mean to hold fast? It means to hold on to our hope, no matter the cost, no matter the pressure. The church here that this epistle is written to is facing great pressure that they come under there in the church. They were being pressed to go back. And so they were being pressed to give up on this hope in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And as they were being pressed, the writer here says he wants us to hold on to our hope without wavering. And maybe you're saying right now, that sounds right to me. Hold on to your hope without wavering. Such and such needs to hear that. Be careful. Don't be among the people that say, "Dear God, I'm glad I'm not like fill in the blank." Consider this with me for a second, brothers and sisters. Peter, in Acts, has living springs of water flowing out of his mouth. The Lord uses him in a mighty way as he's filled by the Spirit of God. Yet we find him in Galatians 2 doing what? Shrinking back. And God, so merciful with Peter, over and over again, the story of Peter, drawing him back. The motive there is that God is faithful. But we, brothers and sisters, are being called by God to hold fast our hope without wavering. You can almost hear the words of Elijah, can't you? In 1 Kings 18:21, where he says to Israel, "How long are you going to go on limping between two opinions? If God is Lord, follow him." But in the Christian life, if you're like me, oftentimes we put one foot on Jesus Christ. And we're tempted at times to put another foot on something that is secure, that we find some security in, some satisfaction in, or some significance in the world. And this text is calling us away from that kind of living. It's calling us into a 100% devotion to Christ. And even when we're faithless, the Lord is faithful to continue to be merciful with us and to draw us back. But the mandate is to hold fast your hope. There was a statement by a great theologian named Gerhardus Voss. He said this, that the Christian's center of gravity is in eternity. Here's what he was getting at in his systematic theology book there. He was getting at this idea that if my center of gravity is in eternity, I don't have to make things happen now. I can be patient and anticipate hope. That's what hope is there's a promise that I'm anticipating God is going to bring to pass. Job 42:2 says that God's plans cannot be thwarted. It will come to pass. And while there may be light and momentary afflictions right now, they are real and they do hurt. But one day Christ will make all things new. And so we live this life of truth marked by hope. It's how we remain. We hold on to the promises of God as God is holding on to us. Lastly, here, we live a life in covenant community. We live a life in covenant community. You see this in verse 24 and 25. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This puts urgency in our bones, doesn't it? When we hear that the day is drawing near, Christians, when the Lord will return, and He will reward you walking faithfully with Him by the power of His Spirit. But for now, while we wait together. We live in a life in covenant community marked by love. Look at what he says here in verse 24. And let us consider. To consider one another is to have an intentional thinking about how can I stir up my brother or sister to love and good deeds. As you can recall, when Adam and Eve go out of the garden, their children begin to make war with one another. This starts in Genesis 4. Cain kills Abel out in the field. And in that field, God visits Cain and he says, Cain, where is your brother? And Cain has this devilish statement. Cain says to God, am I my brother's keeper? When the Lord Jesus, from his side, brings the church, purchased with his own blood, interceding on her behalf, the children of God do not fight with one another like the children of Adam. They are to consider one another and stir one another up to love and good deeds. That's the call. We are united together as a dwelling place for God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. The Lord Jesus says it like this, they will know you by the way that you love one another. Now, I'm not talking about a flimsy, sentimental love. I'm talking about a rock-solid love that's born out of the love of Christ for His people. That's what I'm talking about. And while it is a provocative statement, certainly the apologist Francis Schaeffer said this, it's worth our consideration. He said, God gives the lost world permission to ignore the church if they're unwilling to love one another. It's provocative, but it certainly gets at what Jesus is saying. They will know you by your love for one another, that love that transcends what's going on here and now. And the Bible teaches us that we need to be in covenant community to consider one another and stirring one another up to love and good deeds. That stirring up means to provoke in the best sense. Now listen, here's a caution. This is not to deploy judgmental busybodies, okay? That's not what this is. The calling is to be, in a sense, your brother or sister's keeper. Now, ultimately, the Lord God is our keeper, but He gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us awareness of His Word that we would check in and check on and encourage and edify one another to follow the Lord. Not to say you better do, but to say let's do it together. So we consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together. Some years ago, I was on the beach and I was sharing my faith with a guy I was discipling. And I saw the effects of what happens when someone gets out of fellowship for a while. I asked my friend here, I said, look out on the beach. Who would you like to go share with today? We'll just go and see if the Lord may lead us into a good conversation. And he's looking around, surveying the beach, and he looks in the water, and there's this guy in the water, and he's chugging a beer, and his friends are around him, and they're saying, go, go, go. And he chugs this beer, and he takes the can, and he smashes it on his head, and he throws the can in the air, and he goes, ah. My disciple looks at me and says, I want to share with that guy. I said, oh, no. You want to go share with him? So I swim in the water quickly up to this guy, and I strike up a conversation, and God gave me favor. But as I start to talk, this guy looks at me and he says, I know what you're doing. And I said, you do? He said, yeah, you're here with a campus ministry, aren't you? So he's on to me. So I just said, sure am. And I'm here just telling people about the Lord and what the Lord's done in my life. Would you want to know? He said, I used to be a part of a campus ministry a couple years ago. I said, really? I said, well, what's going on right now in your life? And he looked at me and he said, you know, Brett, I graduated college 2 years ago. And when I graduated college, I got into the workforce and my job required me to work every Lord's Day. I said, okay. And he said, and I didn't get into a small group. This is by his own admission. I said, okay. And he said, and I went from spending time with the Lord 6 to 7 days out of the week, and it dropped to 3 to 4, and it's dwindled down to 1. And I just feel like I'm spiritually dying. And I said to him, I said, man, you know, my encouragement to you is just to show up. He said, yeah, but I got to get some things in order first. And I said, no, the hardest thing to do sometimes is just to show up. Particularly if I was speaking to you this morning, I would say, when we don't feel like we're just right with God, it's hard to show up. When we feel spiritually lethargic and we have a prayer meeting, it's oftentimes hard to show up. But what blessings would be in store if we just did not neglect to meet together, but showed up? The passage tells us to stir up one another to love and good deeds, to not neglect meeting together. But finally, this passage teaches us here that we are to encourage one another. We are to give one another courage to continue on in the spiritual fight. This certainly reflects back to Hebrews 3:13, which says, encourage one another as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Oftentimes, I've got things going on in my life that I cannot solve, that I cannot see clearly, but my brothers and sisters can look at and say, hey, you may want to think about this as it relates to that area. They are to encourage one another. We are to give courage to each other in this way. And so maybe if you're here this morning and you're thinking about this idea of remaining, to live a life of worship marked by faith, to live a life of truth marked by hope, and to live a life in covenant community marked by love, you may say, I feel like my faith is faltering right now. I'm struggling. My hope is hard. I'm having a hard time holding on to hope. Everything I look at around me is just so deeply discouraging. Or maybe you're here right now and you say, you just don't know the people that I worship with, the posts that they make on social media. You just don't know what they're like. It's hard to worship with them. It's hard to sit beside them. It's hard to love them. I just feel weak as it relates to all of this, Brett. If that's you this morning, I want you to know, because of what Jesus has done and because of what Jesus is doing, he can give you the strength to live passionately for him, not in a distance relationship. He can give you the strength to, in the midst of your trial, to meet you at just the right moment. He can give you the strength to find his work in the life of those that may seem very challenging for you as you consider his love and commitment for everyone under his care, who's taken on his name. I'll finish with this. Years ago, I was reading a story by a man named A.W. Tozer, and he had written this in a book on prayer. And Tozer makes mention of this. He says, there was a man who loved going hunting. And he comes out of his house one day, and he's drinking a cup of coffee, and he can already hear the hunting dogs out. And he knew they were out and about. And then he saw this little fawn running around in his backyard, and he knew that this fawn, his life, was about to probably come to an end because the hunting dogs barking kept getting closer and closer and closer. And right as the hunting dogs got right upon his house, this fawn looked back at the hunting dogs and looked at this man, and this fawn went to this man's leg and buried its head in this man's leg. And this was this man, what this man said about this event. He said, I picked up the fawn and I began to fight off these hunting dogs, swinging my elbows, not letting them devour the fawn. And he said, why did I do this? He said, when its weakness appealed to my strength, I would not allow any hunting dog to devour it. The same is true this morning for us, church. If you feel weak in one of these areas, appeal to the strength of your great high priest who has made a single sacrifice for you, that you may enjoy worship marked by faith, that you may enjoy and claim the truth of God marked by hope, and that you may be in true covenant community that is marked by love. This is for us to walk in faithfully. Amen. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.